Talk about Jesus' power to forgive sin. Now, in Jesus Christ, we see the authority or the power of God. Now, so far in Mark, we have seen Christ's authority over temptation. We've seen his authority over the lives of men, his authority to establish the truth, and we've seen his authority over demons, his authority over sickness. And now we're going to see a new authority revealed. That's Christ's authority to forgive sin. Having shown how Jesus had revealed his power and authority as the Son of God in chapter 1, Mark now goes on to reveal what Jesus himself said about himself and how he reveals himself as the introducer of a new age. And we're going to see that as we work through here. He's bringing in the new age. And he does it by selecting five incidents, Mark does, from the life of Jesus. Now, Mark 2, verse 1 through 3, 6, consists of five accounts or disputes between Jesus and the opposing interpreters or interpretations of Jewish law. And the sequence as a whole is very artfully constructed to reveal the great chasm between the ways in which God's will is understood by Jesus in the dawning of the new age, and by those in Pharisaic Judaism who are threatening Jesus. And we're going to see this conflict between the religious leaders and Jesus continue to grow the more we move into this. But for this morning, let's begin by looking at this passage as a whole, and then we'll come back verse by verse and break it down. But I thought it'd be good just let's see the whole story. And when he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them, and they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." But there were some of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your pallet and walk'? But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, take up your pallet, and go home." And he arose immediately, took up the pallet, and went out in the sight of all, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Whenever you are reading stories like this in the Bible, what we need to do is you try to put yourself in the situation. Try to think of what it would be like to experience what is going on. Put yourself in the shoes of the different characters and see what's going on here. If you remember, the last chapter ended with Jesus having healed the leper. The news of that miracle spread abroad so much that, remember, Jesus told the leper, "Don't tell anybody." The leper went out and told everybody. And it said to the point where Jesus couldn't even move around in the cities anymore, so he went out into the country to preach. And people went out to the country to hear him. Well, now several days have passed. The initial excitement has died down a bit. And Jesus returns to the seaside town of Capernaum, located on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And Mark 2:1 says, "And when he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home." Now, at home, it says, there's really no particular house in Capernaum explicitly indicated here. Some say, well, this was Jesus' own house. I really doubt that. I don't think Jesus had a house. I don't think he tied himself down like that. I don't think he was worried about that. I think this is most likely Peter's house. That was kind of their base of operation. Well, anyway, the news quickly spreads that Jesus is back. And once again, the crowd begins to gather. So the house is packed. "And many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, even near the door. and he was speaking the word to them. Anybody have the New King James Bible? Notice what verse 1 says. Jesus was in the house. I got a kick out of that in the vernacular of the day. Jesus is in the house. Well, that's good. You want Jesus in the house, you know? I just thought the New King James, it was interesting how they put that. Well, verse 2 says, many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, even near the door, and he's speaking the word to them. Here's the situation. Word gets out, Jesus is back. He's in Capernaum. And the folks start showing up. And not only is there standing room only, there's no room at all. It's full. The problem is there's people outside who'd like to get inside. They're all just basically jammed around the door trying to listen. Now, the word here, speaking, is an imperfect tense of laleo, which means to continue speaking the word to them over a period of time. In other words, we don't know how long this has been going on, but Jesus is in there and he's preaching the word to them. Man, I'd like to listen to those messages, to be taught by the teacher himself. It would be incredible. And these people are feeling the power of the word of God and they're intently listening. Now, Luke tells us in one of the other accounts of this same story, in chapter 5, verse 17, he says, and it came about one day that he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there. So we got some of the higher ups of Judaism there. This is probably a delegation that was sent to check out this new preacher. I mean, they'd heard about him. I mean, the city is in an uproar because of Jesus, and I'm sure they heard this guy, he's preaching, and he's doing miracles, he's healing people. Get over there and find out what's going on. So they send this delegation. Verse 3 of Mark 2 says, and they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. How many people came bringing this paralytic? Is that what it says? How many people? How many people does that say? It doesn't really say, does it? It says they came. How many is there? We really don't know how many people there were. But he was carried by four. Maybe they're taking shifts. Okay, it's your turn. I can't carry this guy anymore. You know, we don't know how many people there are. We know there's at least five, right? We can all agree on that. So I don't know that it really matters. But, you know, everyone says, well, there's definitely four people. No, they came. And he's carried by four men. So Jesus is in the house, and he's teaching. And this group of men come bringing a paralytic. Paralytic is the translation of this Greek word, paralutios. It's a compound made up of para, which means alongside of, and luo, to loose or destroy. This is a general word describing one who had lost control of his body. You know what's interesting? If you're from England, if you're British, so to speak, paralytic is a word used for someone who's drunk. They'd say, man, he is paralytic. In other words, he's lost control of his body. He doesn't know what he's doing. Well, this man had lost control of his body, all right? And the verb tense is indicating that the man was not born this way, but something had happened. Whether it be an illness or an accident, he could have been a victim of a stroke or some kind of nerve disorder. It's really impossible to say anything more about the nature of the man's affliction beyond the fact that the guy can't walk. All right, he can't walk. He's laid on a stretcher, which maybe means he can even do less than walk. He can't move much at all. He's laid out in a stretcher, and they're bringing him. Now, we're only told one thing about this man. He's a paralytic. Nothing else. We're not told his name, his age, his marital status, the job he once had. The only thing he tells us, this guy is paralyzed. You know, nothing else was as important as that. Nothing else was relevant. It didn't matter if he was a fisherman named Benjamin, whose eyes were brown, had a wife and three children. He couldn't move. That was the issue. And because he couldn't move, he had been most likely in pain from cramps, stiffness of the joints, bed sores, and all the indignities that come with that condition. Remember, this is a long time ago. He wouldn't have the comforts of, you know, the hospital beds we have today, you know, that pump full of air and, you know, change the pressure points, you know, keep you from getting bed sores and all that kind of thing. The only thing that really lay ahead for this man was more suffering and death. So somehow these men had heard about Jesus, these friends of his. Maybe they heard about the healing of the leper. Maybe they heard about Peter's mother-in-law and the fever. Or maybe they heard about all those people who were coming with various diseases, and the Bible says Jesus healed them all. Somehow they'd heard about Jesus. So they had knowledge of Jesus. They knew Jesus Christ was able to heal. They knew he was in Capernaum. So they picked up this helpless man, and they took him to Jesus. But when they arrived, they had a problem. They couldn't get in to see him. Verse 4 says, and being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. We need to get a little background here in order to understand this event. The houses in that day are not like ours. They didn't have these pitched roofs, you know, with shingles on them, and then inside of that is your attic, and then your second story, and then your whatever. These are simply the typical house in this small town would probably be a one-story house. Most all the houses had stone steps in the back leading up to the roof. And the roof would be flat. It was a place where people could go for privacy to kind of get away. You got a one-room house, where do you go? Well, let's go up on a roof. You know, let's go up there and get some privacy. There's a few times in Scripture where we see a description of the roof being used by men and women. For example, in Acts 10, verse 9, it says, and on the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up to the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. So Peter wants to get alone. I'm going up the roof and I'm just going to pray. So he's up there. The roof is also recorded as being used in 1 Samuel 9, and there's a famous incident of the roof in 2 Samuel. You know what that one's about? 2 Samuel, who went on the roof? Shouldn't have been there. He should have been at war. David. Remember, that's where he saw Bathsheba from? He's on his roof. He's supposed to be at war. There was also a specific commandment in the Mosaic Law concerning the need for an outer raised extension on the house walls or a parapet around the roof. Deuteronomy 22:8 says you have to build this wall around the roof so no one falls off. And God's trying to teach us that you're responsible for your property and what happens there. Now, we don't build them on our roofs today because not too many people hang out on their roofs. So we don't have to worry about that. But the roofs were flat, so they had this wall built. The roof would be made of beams and rafters set slightly apart, and they'd cover these either with mud or with tiles. In the case of a mud roof, it'd be covered with kind of a matting, like a brushwood, and then there'd be branches and twigs, followed by a final covering of mud, which would then be trodden hard, and the result, you got a waterproof roof. So you got this mud roof, and people go up, and it was obviously strong enough. People go up and walk on it, hang out on it. Now, the roof of this house was most likely empty, because the people were there to hear Jesus, and that's not a good place to hear Jesus. With all that mud and all that stuff, provides a good sound barrier there, so they couldn't have heard him. And obviously, I think the steps would have been empty. The steps were out back. You know, they couldn't hear Jesus from there. So these guys probably had an easy time getting access to this. So they carry their friend up the stairs to the roof, and they begin tearing a hole in it. The Greek text simply says they unroofed the roof. They tear a hole in the roof. They let their friend down into the crowded room. Now, let's stop here for a minute and think about this. Can you imagine the crowd's reaction? I mean, we've had disruptions in our service from different things, you know. One time I was preaching and a pigeon flew into the church, flew all the way up front and landed on the cross behind me. And I didn't know what happened. And everybody's busting up laughing and I'm like, what in the world? And I slowly turn around and there's this pigeon and he buzzes the congregation a few times. And, you know, you think I could go on preaching with that? No. I mean, people were like, oh, everybody's watching the pigeon. Everybody's all excited. Well, in the middle of Jesus preaching, I mean, he's giving the word. We don't know what he's talking about. But they hear this commotion, you know, banging and something. What's going on a roof? And stuff falling down, you know. You know, and I mean, I don't know. Jesus would have had to have stopped. I mean, you can't just keep. I don't know how long it took him to tear this hole in the roof. But everybody in there is probably just looking, staring up at the roof. What is going on up there? What's happening? You know, junk's falling, hunks of mud, branches are falling down. People are ducking. And all of a sudden they look up and they see these faces looking down at them. And the hole in the ceiling widens and then they start lowering something down to the floor. And here's this man. No indication he said anything. He didn't make any requests. They just lowered this guy. Boom. And it had to be silent for a while. Because like I said, he can't go on till, oh, don't pay any attention to that roof falling apart up there. Oh, just pay attention to me, you know, keep your eyes up here. You know, you have a hard time doing that with any kind of distraction, let alone people tearing a hole in the roof. So here it is, this guy's lowering down, they're all wondering what's going on. And he stops, he's lowered down right in front of Jesus. And verse 5 says, and Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, my son, your sins are forgiven. Now what's amazing here to me is that none of the five men said anything to Jesus that's recorded. It's not their words or their pleas that brought the exercise of divine authority, it's their faith. And all three of the synoptic gospel writers note that Jesus, upon seeing the roof open and the paralytic descending from the skies, said he saw their faith. Now, the word for faith here is pistis. Now, what is faith? I mean, this is a major thing in Christianity. And it's pretty important that we understand at least what faith is. What is faith? Can anybody give me a definition? No brave souls? Faith is understanding and assent to a proposition. That's what faith is. If I say to you, the check is in the mail. Rudy, if I said to you, the check's in the mail, do you believe that? Okay, you should have said no. Because you don't know me, okay? You don't know me. But if I said, the bill, the check's in the mail, hopefully Bill would believe that. Because hopefully he would believe that I have enough character to do what I say I'm going to do. But I mean, you have no way to verify that if I say the check's in the mail. You either believe it or you don't. It's a proposition, the check's in the mail. Do you believe it? If you believe it, it's faith, because you can't see it. Now, that proposition is what we believe in, but the reason we believe that proposition is because of who's making the proposition. So saving faith is understanding and assent to the propositions of the gospel. Jesus Christ, the Bible says he died for our sins. If we believe that, that's saving faith. He died for our sins. He died to put away our sin debt. He offers eternal life to whoever will believe in him. That's what Jesus says. Now, we either believe it or we don't. And if we believe it, it's faith. Understanding and assent to the propositions of the gospel. Now, these men had obviously heard about Jesus. They had heard he had healed people. They believed what they heard. They believed that Jesus could heal. And so they were doing whatever they could to get their friend to him. You know, it wasn't easy to bring this man to Jesus. I mean, they had to carry him who knows how far through the streets of the city, perhaps many blocks. And when they found the doorway blocked, they had to carry him up the stairway. Now, can you imagine carrying a guy up the stairs on a stretch? That's kind of a difficult task. They get him up to the roof. And then they have to tear the roof open to get him in. Now listen, this was somebody's house. I want you to think about that. Let's say we're having Bible study at your house, and we're all just getting in the Word, and all of a sudden we hear this noise, this banging, you know, on the roof, and we notice stuff's falling, and what's going to happen? I would assume the owner of that house or a lot of those men would get outside. What is going on out there? No indication anybody disrupted these men. They just let them go. It was my house. I think I'd be trying to figure out what is happening up there, guys. What are you doing? You know, why? I mean, we don't have all the details probably, but they kind of just sat there. So these guys are risking, I think, a lot to tear up somebody's house. Yeah, somebody had to pay for that roof. Imagine the face of the owner sitting there at the feet of Jesus and his house is being torn apart. And he looks up and daylight appears and suddenly there's a big hole in his roof. I don't know what he thought, but I wonder if my homeowners is paid up. You know, or I wonder if I should be putting together a bill to give to these guys. Somebody's got to pay for that roof. Somebody had to repair that roof. And it was probably these guys realizing, we're doing this, but we're going to have to fix it. So, I mean, they're really going out of their way because they believe that Jesus can heal their friend. And obviously, now I've heard stories on this text and people say, well, it's because of the faith of these four men that this man got saved. Now listen. You think this paralytic had faith? I think he shared the faith of his friends. He could have said, wait, you're not dragging me to this guy. I don't believe in that stuff. Leave me alone. I don't think they dragged him against his will. I think he probably heard the stories. They're traveling around town, and he's hearing about people being healed, and he's like, hey, this guy can heal. Get me over there. So their actions of carrying their friend and coming to Christ, going on the roof, tearing the roof up to get to their friend in the presence of Christ, was a manifestation of their faith. They did that because they believed Jesus could do something for their friend. Now faith, either at salvation or in the Christian life in regards to the Word of God, must never be seen as a subjective, self-centered ability or technique. There's a lot of this faith movement out there that they make faith some kind of technique. If you just believe this, God has to do something for you. When we say we have faith, we are saying we trust in the object of the faith. The object of our faith is God. And if you're going to believe God for something, guess what? He has to have said it. Because you can't believe God for what He hasn't promised. You can't believe God for, you have to understand His character to know how to trust Him. Well, what did Jesus see in these men? What did He see? I think He saw five men desperately dependent on Him. Desperately dependent. Looking to Him. I mean, you don't go on a roof, you don't tear a roof up and lower a pallet through unless you believe that Jesus has the ability to do what you're trying to get done. He's got the goods. He can do something about this. Now notice what Jesus says to this paralytic. He says, "My son, your sins are forgiven." It's an aorist perfect, and as thus it means are at this moment forgiven. Your sins at this moment are forgiven. Now, we would think it obvious that this man went there for healing. I mean, they had to carry him. He can't walk. Yet Jesus does the most surprising thing by declaring the paralytic's sins forgiven. But he wanted to be healed. That's what his friends wanted. We might reply, well, why did Jesus Christ provide forgiveness instead of healing? Well, as we have seen in previous studies, the Jewish and even the ancient concept of illness and misfortune was interwoven with the idea of sin. They felt if somebody's sick, if somebody's got a problem, it's tied to sin. We saw last week, leprosy was a form of judgment, not all the time, but that was their concept that they developed. And this man probably didn't understand all the theological ramifications of healing and the atonement, but he was desperate. And so he's looking to Jesus Christ, and there's what Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. What did that man think? I don't know, depending on what he was really looking for. But he probably felt, you know, I'd really like to walk. You know, I mean, that's nice that I'm forgiven, but hey, I really came here because I want to walk. Maybe not. Jesus said he saw their faith. Maybe it went beyond healing. Maybe they knew a lot more than we give them credit for. I'll tell you this, believer, the most distinctive message of Christianity is the reality that sin can be forgiven. That is our message. It's not, you know, come forward and we'll heal you, we'll take care of all your sicknesses, all your diseases, we'll make sure you're rich. That's all a bunch of nonsense. The message of Christianity is that man has offended God. He is separated from God, and he can be forgiven through Jesus Christ. That's the message. You know, we can forgive somebody for a wrong that they have done to us personally, but we have no authority to declare a person forgiven from all their sins. That authority belongs to God. He says, your sins are forgiven. Listen, folks, that's all of them. Every bad thought, every bad action, every rejection of God's rightful rule in his life, every unwillingness, every denial of the dependence of God, they're all forgiven. You know, if that is true, if he did that, we need to figure out what this guy did to get this forgiveness. I mean, he's completely forgiven. Did he give a lot of money? Is that how he got it? No. Some churches are preaching that. Did he do some great act of service? Most churches are preaching, you got to do this or do that. No. What was it that caused Jesus to say, your sins are forgiven? Here's what he did, folks. He came to Jesus in faith. He came in desperate dependence, and when Jesus saw their faith, he said to him, your sins are forgiven. And friends, that's one of the things that says Jesus of Nazareth, apart from every other spiritual leader of all time, Jesus proclaims salvation by faith in him, not good works. Got nothing to do with what you do. It's in believing in Jesus Christ. Any other of the religious leaders, they'll give you a list of you got to do this, you got to. Why do you think those Mormons are out there going door to door to door, rejection and all the weather? They just feel it's important to do this. They're working. All religions have this idea of works. Your good works have to outweigh your bad works. And Jesus said, no, that's not what it's about. He is saying salvation is by faith in me, believing in the works I did, not what you can do. You know, The way life works, if you do, you get. Would you agree with that? Yeah, I remember when I was in high school, the kids who really worked hard and studied hard, they got on honor roll. The kids in sports who really worked hard and did, you know, they were the starters in basketball or softball. They were the ones that, you know, got the letter jackets. Same thing on the job. You work hard, you get the promotion. You do, you get. And then Jesus comes along and he says, no, it's free. It's by grace through faith. That's hard for people to grasp. We have a works-oriented mentality. We have to earn it. It's kind of our pride thing. I don't want it if it's free. I want to earn it. Jesus said, it's by grace. Now, to this point, our passage is kind of a feel-good story. You know, this guy climbs up on the roof. His friends tear the roof up. They let this guy down. Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. And that's great. But then you get to verse 6 and you got a but there. And that's always a problem. But there were some of the scribes sitting there reasoning in their hearts. These guys were local scribes. They were doctors. They were teachers of the law. We saw that in Luke 5, 17. And being local, they were almost certainly Pharisees. Now, some scribes were Sadducees. You know why they call them Sadducees? They didn't believe in the resurrection, so they were sad, you see. I mean, if you don't believe in the resurrection, you don't believe in supernatural, it's a reason to be sad. So they were Sadducees. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection. They believed in miracles. You had these two kind of opposing groups. Well, they were looked at as the people who interpreted the law. And they had the oral traditions, and they were, you know, they were seen as the preservers of the law to themselves and to the people. So they're here checking out Jesus. Hey, we want to make sure this guy's on the level. We want to make sure he doesn't violate the law of God. The problem is they had taken the law of God and twisted it so it didn't resemble the Bible anymore. And they were protecting and defending something that wasn't even of God. And Jesus comes along and just kind of disrupts everything. And we're going to see that. The word reasonings here, dialogizomai, it means a questioning, criticism, intellectual debate. You know, they're saying, what the heck does this guy think he's doing? Now notice, these people, they didn't say anything. They said, why does this man speak that way? They're saying this in their mind. He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? When they heard Jesus say, your sins are forgiven, it bothered them because they knew that only God is able to forgive sins. They knew that because that's what the Bible teaches. Isaiah 43:25, I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake. I will not remember your sins. God is talking. He is telling Israel this. 2 Chronicles 7:14, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Then I will hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin. I will heal their land. These scribes were right. Only God can forgive sins. And for a mere man to say what Jesus is saying is blasphemy. Now, you could blaspheme by denying one of the attributes of God. That was considered blasphemy. You could also blaspheme by adding attributes to God that he doesn't possess. Like, let's say he's fickle. Well, God doesn't have that attribute. That would be blasphemy. Or making yourself on par with God. And see, that's what they're accusing Jesus of doing. You're saying you forgive sins? Only God can forgive sins. Now, don't miss this, people. You can't listen to what Jesus has said and conclude he's a good man. I talk to so many people today who say, oh yeah, well, at our church, yeah, we got Jesus and we got Buddha and we got Muhammad. We got them all, and it's just, we're all together. I said, listen, those guys don't fit together. Okay? Jesus is either a liar, because he said he was God. He's a lunatic or he's the Lord. That's the only choices you have there. Let's put it into syllogism. Major premise. Only God can forgive sins. We saw that. The Bible teaches that. Only God forgives sins. Minor premise. Jesus Christ forgave this man's sins. What is the conclusion? Jesus Christ is God. He's God. The scribes couldn't comprehend that God had drawn near. Listen, it's amazing. These guys are teachers of the law, defenders of the law. And did they know about Abraham's seed that was promised to come to be a blessing to the whole earth? Didn't they understand about David confessing loyalty to his kingly heir? How about Isaiah's prophecy of Emmanuel, God with us? They studied the Bible and were clueless about what it taught because they had twisted it so far out of shape. They wouldn't understand that God had arrived and he was offering them forgiveness. In verse 8 it says, "And immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, 'Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts?'" Now notice, please, these scribes were questioning in their heart. They're sitting there and they're saying, "Man, what does this guy think he is?" It's like you sitting out there, okay, and I'm saying, "Well, it means this," and you're thinking, "He's whacked out. Where'd he come up with that interpretation from?" And I say, "Larry, why are you thinking like that?" And you're like, "Whoa, I better be careful what I think, you know? I mean, that'd be pretty scary, wouldn't it?" I mean, you're thinking, "Yeah, this guy's whack." And all of a sudden he's like, "Hey, why are you thinking that way? Where'd you come up with that?" You know, I mean, that'd be scary in itself. Let me ask you a question. It's not a trick question, but you better think for an answer. How did Jesus know what they were thinking? Okay. He was God is the wrong answer. I mean, that's what most people run to. Well, how do you know? Well, of course he knew. He's God. Most people that look at this would say, "Hey, this is evidence of the omnipotence of Jesus Christ. He was acting as God here." I don't think so. I don't think that was it. In his incarnation, Jesus operated in dependence upon God, not on his divine nature. Are you familiar with the kenosis? Philippians 2, the self-emptying of the Lord Jesus Christ. He laid aside his reputation. He became a man. Now listen, he can't stop being God because he is God, but he laid aside the prerogatives of deity and he functioned on earth as a man. And as men, we don't know that kind of stuff. He's reading their minds, not because he's omniscient. How could he do it then? I think the way Jesus did it, 1 Corinthians 12:8, talking about the spiritual gifts, says, "For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit." The word of knowledge was a gift by which the Holy Spirit enabled a first century believer to grasp the truth about a present situation, seeing, knowing, and understanding as the Holy Spirit sees, knows, and understands. Jesus Christ understood this because the Spirit told him, these guys, it was a word of knowledge. Knowledge here is tied to logos, the word. It's a speaking knowledge. You know what? We see Peter operating the same way. Was Peter God? Did Peter have a deity? No. But look what Peter says in Acts 5:3. And Peter says, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" You know the story? Barnabas gave some money to the church. Everybody said, "Man, Barnabas, you're a great dude. Thanks for all the money, man. Barnabas, you're just great. Look at Barnabas. What a great guy." And Ananias and Sapphira said, "Hey, I like that. Let's us give some money. Let's say we're giving everything we have, but let's just give a little bit." That's their plan. So they come in with their plan, and Peter says, "Hey, why did Satan fill your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit to keep back some of the price of the land while it remained unsold? Was it didn't remain yours? It's yours. You can do what you want. After you sold it, it's under your control. Why is it you've conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to God, but to men." Now, what happened to them after Peter said that? They dropped dead. How did Peter know they were lying? He must have been pretty sure of it because they dropped dead after he said that. All right? Here's another instance, the same kind of thing. Acts 16, 27-29. Paul and Silas are in jail. When the jailer had been aroused out of sleep because of the earthquake, he saw the prison doors open. Now remember, Paul and Silas are in the inner prison. No light, no windows, down inside the prison. Okay, here's the prison guard. The prison shakes. He sees doors bust open. He draws his sword out, supposing the prisoners had escaped. Why? How do you suppose that? Because he couldn't see. He figured the doors are open, everybody's gone. But Paul cried out with a loud voice. Why? Because Paul's down in the inner prison. Paul can't see what's going on. He cries out saying, "Don't harm yourself." Guy probably looked around like, "Where's the video camera? How does Paul know what I'm doing with this sword? There's no video monitor. There's nothing, but he's alone." And Paul's yelling this. "We're all here." How did Paul know that? He was alone with Silas in the inner prison. And they called for lights so they could see what was going on. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Whoa. This guy's serious. How did he know that? How did he know the guard was going to kill himself? How did he know all the prisoners were still there? He knew it because it was a flash of omniscience from God himself revealing what someone would not normally know. Now, many preachers today, you'll see, they claim to have this gift available still. I don't believe it's available. The TV evangelists, they claim they have a word of knowledge. They say, "Well, you have a low back pain. And you came from Las Vegas, didn't you?
Yes, and they're all excited. Oh, yes, that's me.
And they don't know that this guy's got a little thing in his ear. And his wife's already talked to these people and found out where they're from and all the information. Hey, the guy sitting out there with the blue shirt. Name's Jeremy. He's from Las Vegas, Nevada. And they're doing, these people are buying into this. The news media has exposed these people over and over. People don't even care. They don't care. Because they're sick and they're so desperate to be healed. They don't care if they're fake or not. But this was the real deal. Jesus knew what these guys were thinking. Christ had all the gifts. John 3:34 says, "For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure." Jesus Christ didn't have any measure in the Spirit. He had everything. He had all the functioning gifts. His miracles were done in the power of the Spirit, not his divine nature. We've talked about that many times. I think it's very important because Jesus operated as a man. Because that's how we operate. We have to be dependent upon God as he was dependent upon God. In verse 8, Jesus, aware that the Spirit, they were reasoning, and said to themselves, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your heart?" I believe this is a demonstration of the spiritual gift of the word of knowledge. He knew because the Holy Spirit had revealed it to him. We see that there was a lot of times when Jesus didn't know what was going on. Remember he walked over to that fig tree? Well, why did he walk all the way over there? He knew that he should have known there wasn't going to be any figs on it. Remember in the crowd, Jesus said, "Stop, who touched me?" A lot of things Jesus didn't know as a man because he operated as a man. He's portrayed as a man dependent upon God. Yes, he is the God-man, but nevertheless, on earth, he operated as a man, being dependent upon his Father. Verse 9 says, "Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your pallet, and go home?" Now, notice how he put this. He didn't say, which is easier to do, heal or forgive sins. He said, which is easier to say. You know, it's obviously much easier to heal a man physically. If he asked which is easier to do, well, it's easier to heal a man because we got doctors that can do that. And, you know, a lot of people, if you just leave them alone, they're going to get better anyway. So there's a chance of him getting better. But only God can forgive sins. But Jesus asked, which is easier to say? You know, because any charlatan, any racketeer can say, your sins are forgiven. You know, it's like Laura's not here today because she's not feeling well, but if Laura was here and she's sitting there in a wheelchair, well, I could walk over to her and say, Laura, your sins are forgiven. That's easy, right? But if I went over and said, Laura, you're healed. Well, that's a little harder. Why? Because she's still in that wheelchair. Now, see, it's unverifiable if I say your sins are forgiven. There's no scanner of the heart that we can pass. Oh, look at that clean heart. We can't verify that. You can't tell if it really happened. To say your sins are forgiven is easier because no one can really tell if it happened. This could apply to all the false religions that claim that their way is the right way to God. That's why we have to verify everything by the Word of God. So it's easier to say that your sins are forgiven. It's easier to say that because it's unverifiable. Now let me ask you something. I want you to think about this with me. With God, which is easier? To heal or forgive sins? Now, you realize that God is omnipotent, right? All-powerful. That means that God can do anything as easily as he can do anything else because he's God. You know, people ask, can God make a rock so big he can't lift it? He can do anything he wants. He can make a rock so big and he can still lift it, you know? He can do whatever. He is God, and everything is easy for him. But when you think about this here, this idea of forgiving sins or healing, which one's harder? Anybody want to take a guess? For Almighty God, healing is easy, right? I mean, God created all things. He spoke, and the world you see came into existence. So restoring a man's legs or his body, that's no big deal with God, right? How about forgiveness? Is forgiveness a big deal with God? For God to forgive sins against his utter perfection, his holiness, that's hard. It cost him the greatest price ever paid, the life of his only begotten Son. I mean, healing's easy. Boom, speak it and it's done. Forgiveness is tough because God is just. He can't just say, forget it, I'll let you go. John 3:16, you're all familiar. God loved the world so much that he gave his son. He gave. You know, a righteous God can't allow sin to go unpunished. You know, you wouldn't think too much of a judge. Let's put it this way. We don't think too much of a judge who gets people before him that you know are guilty. The judge says, oh, that's all right, we'll let you go. You didn't mean it. Go ahead. You didn't mean to kill all those people drunk driving. Forget it. We'll just let you go. We don't think much of those judges. But God is not an unjust judge. He must punish sin. So he came forth with a plan, Romans says, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus. God says, here's the plan. I will punish my own son for your sins. So I will be just. I will punish sin. That's justice. And I'll also be the justifier of the one who believes in my son. See, your sins are not overlooked. They're not passed aside. They're not all just brushed by this. They're paid for. That's what you got to understand. Your sins are paid for. Paid in full by Jesus Christ. What an incredible, incredible thought. When Jesus died on the cross, he died as our substitute. He died in our place. He suffered the penalty that we deserved, and that's why we have his righteousness. It's paid for. You know, as much as most of us desire physical healing, it's very visible. But you know what? It's also very temporary. It's very temporary. And we're caught up in this trap, I think, in the church, because if you listen to our prayer requests, most of them revolve around the physical. Most of them revolve around that. But forgiveness, on the other hand, it's invisible, but guess what? It's everlasting. It's everlasting. What would you rather be able to do? Walk for another 30 years? Or have eternal life? I mean, it seems like a no-brainer, doesn't it? Well, Jesus not only forgave the man his sins, but he heals the man to prove his authority to forgive sins. Verse 10 and 11, but in order that you may know, I want you people here to understand, and I think he's speaking directly to the scribes that were there, the Pharisees. In order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, take up your pallet, and go home. The purpose of this miracle is that you may know that Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. Now he says here, the Son of Man, that you may know that the Son of Man, that is the way Mark uses that is different than the other synoptics. In Mark's gospel, I think he's referring to the figure named in Daniel 7:13. He is talking about God's designated appointee who will come down on the clouds to inaugurate the age to come. He will raise the dead. He will exercise judgment over all. He will establish God's reign on the earth. And Jesus is here saying, I am the Son of God. I am the Son of Man from Daniel 7:13, the one who will come. The word forgive here is in the present infinitive, to go on forgiving your sins. Now our Lord says to these men, you may question my ability to forgive sins. I'm going to demonstrate to you that I have the power to forgive sins and heal as well. Now which is easier to do? But it's harder to say because you can verify it. Verse 12, it says, and he arose immediately, took up his pallet, and went out in the sight of all, and they were all amazed and were glorified God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. Folks, picture this scene. Visualize it with me, if you would. The scribes have not said a word. Nobody has said a word since this man got lowered down. But they're thinking it. Nobody has spoken in this whole scene except Jesus. And now he tells the man on the pallet, stand up. And everybody's like, okay, what's going to happen? And this guy, who knows how long it's been since he walked, he gets up. He starts moving. He gets up the cot, he picks up the cot, and he starts walking through the crowd. And I imagine the crowd is parting like the Red Sea to get out of this guy, and they're just amazed as this guy's walking through carrying his mat. He gets outside, and I bet his four friends meet him out there. I don't need your help anymore, guys. Thanks a lot. Where before there was skepticism, there were unbelief, now there's a sense of amazement and awe. Jesus makes the claim to be God, and then he backs it up with a public display of supernatural power. Folks, listen, that sets him apart from every other religious leader, every other spiritual leader in the history of mankind. He claims to be God, and he supports it. Do you understand when Jesus said, take up your pallet and walk, the guy didn't lay there and think, well, I do feel a little stronger. Look at, my toes are wiggling. I was paralyzed once. I had Guillain-Barré syndrome many years, about 30 years ago. Paralyzed from the neck down. And I remember the thrill, the excitement, the day that I could wiggle my toes. And I would call everybody, come here, come here. Call all the nurses and doctors. Look at. I was thrilled because I could move. And gradually, I began to regain my strength over a period of 3 weeks to a month. This guy, there was no gradualness. You know, it's like healings today. You know, you see these miracles. Are you healed? I do feel a little better. No. This guy gets up, picks up his bed, and walks. He walks. He got up, picked up that mallet, and he walked out of the place. How do you explain that? How do we explain it? Well, the Bible says the awestruck crowds were glorifying God. They realized this man's from God. And they said, we've never seen anything like this. Now, they didn't fully understand the incarnation, but they did recognize the uniqueness of Christ. They recognize he must be operating in the power of God to forgive sins and then prove that he has done something invisible by the visible act of healing this man. They begin to ascribe worth and glory and blessing to his name. Now, in closing, let me ask you this. Think with me for a minute. Why was this man able to get up and walk? Why was he able to do that? Well, first of all, because Christ commanded him to. Arise, take up your bed and walk, right? I mean, I think we understand that from the text, but there's something here that I want you to see is very important. Why else was this man able to get up and walk? He had faith. It's because he had friends. It's because he had friends. Those friends got him to that place. It's because somebody cared about this man to get him to Jesus, to take some sacrifices in their own life, to be willing to go through the effort to get him there, go through the expense of whatever they had to pay to fix that roof, the effort to tear it up, the shame, the embarrassment. Well, they didn't care because they loved their friend. They wanted to get him there. And I think we need to see that the determined faith of these men for their friend, it was because of their faith that he received his healing. Because they cared enough to do something about it, to get their friend there. And I want you to understand that our faith can have such an effect on others. Because of our faith, others' lives can be touched just as this man's life was touched. If our faith reaches out like this faith did and was alive. And because you believe Jesus Christ died for people, that you have enough guts, enough commitment to reach out and tell people about this, to make an effort to befriend somebody so you can share the glorious gospel with God. This guy's friends made a huge difference in his life. And I think this is an important aspect of Christianity that we miss today. Because we got this idea, just preach the gospel, leave a track and go on. No. I believe evangelism should be relational. People should see something in us that is attractive, something in us that is different. And want to know, what is the hope that you have? Why are you the way you are? The miracle is a means to an end in this text. It's not an end in itself. It teaches us something about the person of Christ. It teaches us that Jesus Christ can forgive our sins. And you know what? Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He hasn't changed. He still has the authority and the power to forgive sins for all who come to him in faith. So I would challenge you this morning, be a friend. Be a friend. Take a risk. Make a little bit more effort to get somebody to Jesus Christ. Now we know salvation's of the Lord. We know that God saves people, but you know as well as I do that God uses means, and the appointed means for the transmission of the gospel is us, people. He could have wrote it in the sky. He could have had angels flying around telling people. He chose us. Communicate my message. Tell others. But you know what? If we're going to tell others, because I've actually asked people who are Christians who are very aggressive preaching the gospel, I've asked them to shut up. I'd say, you know, you'd be better off keeping your mouth shut about Jesus. And the reason is because there were such hypocrites in their lives. And I think if we're going to preach a message, we ought to live a message. It makes it a lot more attractive when you're living what you're talking. So I think, believer, we have to live consistent Christian lives in line with the gospel, in line with the Word of God. And as we do that, then have a boldness, a concern for the people around us that we present the gospel to them. You know, as I meditated and thought on this story, this guy would be laying somewhere on his pallet until he died if he didn't have friends. And I think one of the great influences in Christianity is friendship. We influence people by our friendship, by showing them we care about them. And when they know we care, it makes a difference. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to look at your word and to see the story of these men and, Father, their desire, their trust in you to get their friend there. And Father, we thank you for the demonstration of your power and authority to forgive sins. Father, what a blessing to realize we stand before you righteous if we have trusted in you. Jesus paid it all. Thank you, Lord. May we comprehend the depth of that. Help us to understand completely and truly what it means to be forgiven because of your work on our behalf. And then may we have a boldness, a love that drives us to share this with others. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, there's a little saying, I'm sure you've heard it. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. I think there's a lot of truth to that. They don't care how much you know until they know how much you care, because when you do that, it gives life. It gives meaning to the message of the gospel. Any questions this morning? Not a difficult text, but I think one that's, you know, Jesus, like I said, we're going to see this as we work through, but he is working into confrontation with these religious leaders. He is taking them on and challenging them, and he is presenting the new age, and these people are getting very...